The National Sunday Law, Part 7, The Argument of A.T. Jones Before the U.S. Senate Committee, December 1888. Remarks by John B. Wood. Mr. Wood. Mr. Chairman, as a member of the Society of Friends, a Quaker, I should like to say a few words. I have a great deal of sympathy with people who talk about the right of conscience. I do not think the United States government has any right over the conscience. We, as friends, deny their right over our consciences while we act in accordance with the revealed will of God, the Bible. In looking at this Sunday question, I see nothing in the Bible, there is no word in it, in which it is stated that we should have to work on the first day of the week. Therefore, I do not think the Seventh-day Baptists have any right to object to the proposed legislation. The only thing they lose is one more day's work out of the week. The Society of Friends has always denied the right to fight. The result has been that in the United States, they have never lost a life by that means, not even during the last war. The Lord Jesus Christ has always protected them. I think that any Saturday Baptist who believes honestly that the Sabbath is Saturday can depend upon the Lord's providing for him in 5 days of the week just as well as if he worked six, and he will have two Sundays instead of one and be that much better off. Reply. Mr. Jones. In answer to the question raised by Mr. Wood, that conscientious convictions do not require us to work on the first day of the week, one of the six working days, I wish to say, first, we deny his right, as well as the right of the state, to assume the prerogative of deciding for us what the Bible teaches, or what our conscientious convictions do or do not require. Secondly, we deny the right of the state to cause us to lose the whole or any part of a day's work out of every week. And I turn this point upon him as I turned it upon the others. Why have we not as much right to ask for a law compelling them to rest on a day that we keep as they have to compel us to rest on the day in which they keep? The only thing they would lose is one more day's work out of the week. Then they could have two Sundays instead of one and be that much better off. Why is it not as good for them as it is for us? Or is this a benefit reserved solely for those who do not keep Sunday? How this invades the constitutional right of acquiring and possessing property and does deprive us of property without due process of law, I have already discussed. Thirdly, upon this point, I wish to read Judge Cooley's opinion. Mr. Wood, I refer to the Bible. Mr. Jones, the Bible says, 6 days shalt thou labor. While I do not insist that this is an absolute command, that we shall actually work the whole 6 days, I do insist that it is a God-given permission and therefore our God-given right to work 6 days of every week. And we deny forever the right of the state to forbid us to do that which, to say the very least, God has given us the express right to do. As a matter of legislation and therefore of law, Judge Cooley's opinion is of weight upon the subject. He says, quote, the Jew, and the Seventh-day Christian as well, who is forced to respect the first day of the week, when his conscience requires of him to the observance of the seventh, also may plausibly urge that the law discriminates against his religion, and by forcing him to keep a second Sabbath in each week unjustly, though by indirection punishes him for his belief. Close quote. I have shown, Senator Blair, he says plausibly. That word plausibly indicates that there are some counterviews somewhere. Mr. Jones, as to the exact sense, in which he uses the word plausibly, of course we cannot tell without consulting Mr. Cooley himself. But I do not see why we should put the strongest meaning into the word, especially as farther on he shows that the argument of the seventh-day keeper is unanswerable. I'm inclined to think that the judge uses the word there in a sense of fairly, rightly, or feasibly. Next he says, quote, "The laws which prohibit ordinary employments on Sunday are to be defended either on the same grounds which justify the punishment of profanity or as establishing sanitary regulations based upon the demonstration of experience that one day's rest in seven is needful to recuperate the exhausted energies of body and mind," close quote. That is one of the pretended grounds of this petition for this national Sunday law. But the answer of the Supreme Court of California to that is this, quote, "This argument is founded upon the assumption that mankind are in the habit of working too much, and thereby entailing evil upon society, and that without compulsion, they will not seek the necessary repose which their exhausted natures demand. This is to us a new theory, and is contradicted by the history of the past and the observations of the present. We have heard in all ages of declamations and reproaches against the vice of indolence, but we have yet to learn that there has ever been any general complaint of an intemperate, vicious, unhealthy, or morbid industry. On the contrary, we know that mankind seeks cessation from soil from the natural influences of self-preservation in the same manner as certainly as they seek slumber, relief from pain, or food to appease their hunger. If we cannot trust free agents to regulate their own labor, its times and quantity, it is difficult to trust them to make their own contracts. If the legislature could prescribe the days of rest for them, then it would seem that the same power could prescribe the hours to work, rest, and eat." Close quote. And Judge Cooley's answer to it is this, quote, "The Supreme Court of Pennsylvania have preferred to defend such legislation on the second ground rather than the first, but it appears to us that if the benefit of the individual is alone to be considered, the argument against the law which he may make who has already observed the seventh day of the week is unanswerable," close quote. Senator Blair: "But he also holds that for the general, the public good, Sunday laws are constitutional." Mr. Jones: "Yes, and to be sustained upon authority." For the next sentence says, quote, "But on the other ground, it is clear that these laws are supportable on authority, notwithstanding the inconvenience which they occasion to those whose religious sentiments do not recognize the sacred character of the first day of the week," close quote. It is something unusual for persons to undertake to answer an unanswerable argument, but Judge Cooley employs here the only means by which an unanswerable argument can ever be answered, and that is on authority. That is the way the papacy has done it from the days of Pope Zosimus, A.D. 418, who, when asked for the reasons for certain of these arrogant actions, exclaimed, quote, "So it has pleased the apostle see," close quote. That was a sufficient answer to all inquiries and even to unanswerable arguments. England fastened upon the American colonies the Stamp Act. Our fathers presented unanswerable arguments against it, but the Stamp Act, like Judge Cooley's constitutional Sunday laws, was supported on authority, and that was enough. England proposed to enforce it, but our revolutionary fathers refused assent to any such method of answering unanswerable arguments. So we refuse our assent to Mr. Cooley's answer to that which he himself pronounces an unanswerable argument. Senator Blair, it does not follow that there is no unanswerable argument in support of Sunday laws. I take it. Mr. Jones, there's the authority. Senator Blair, there is authority for the Sunday laws. It does not follow because the Sunday laws are supported by authority that, therefore, there is no sufficient argument upon which to base them. Mr. Jones, what authority is there for Sunday laws? Senator Blair, that is what you have been discussing, but you seem to say that because Sunday laws are supported by authority, it is the only argument in favor of a bad law that there is authority for it. But there may be good authority for the Sunday law. Mr. Jones, that is what is shown here, that there is no good authority for it when it unjustly punishes a man for his belief. There cannot be any good authority for unjustly punishing any man for anything, much less for unjustly punishing him for his belief. Senator Blair, he does not say it is bad. Mr. Jones, but it is bad. Is there any good answer to an unanswerable argument? Now, I suppose to find out what authority there is for Sunday laws. I before referred to the decision of the Supreme Court of Arkansas and have shown from a statement of the Committee on Law and Law Reform, of which the members of the Supreme Court were members, that decision was unconstitutional. I have shown that the principle upon which their decision rested was that of the omnipotence of Parliament. In this, however, the state of Arkansas only followed the decisions of other states. In 1858, the Constitution of California said in Section 4, quote, "The free exercise and enjoyment of religious profession and worship without discrimination or preference shall forever be allowed in this state," close quote. There was a statute passed by the legislature enforcing the observance of the Christian Sabbath on the first day of the week. A Jew in Sacramento kept his store open on Sunday. He was arrested, convicted, and sent to jail. He sued out of writ of habeas corpus on the ground of the illegality of his imprisonment by reason of the unconstitutionality of the law. The majority of the court sustained the plea by decision separately written, whose soundness, both upon constitutional principles and upon the abstract principle of justice itself, can never be successfully controverted. Mr. Stephen J. Field, now Associate Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States, was then a member of the California Court. He rendered a dissenting opinion, taking the same position as the Supreme Court of Arkansas as to the omnipotence of the legislature, and soberly maintaining that the term Christian Sabbath in the Act was not a discrimination or preference in favor of any religious profession or worship. He declared that moralists and statesmen, men of science, and distinguished philosophers have pronounced the rule of one day's rest in seven to be founded upon a law of our race. But he omitted to state what scientist or philosopher or moralist or statesman has ever pronounced upon what law is founded upon the rule of 2 days rest in seven for the man who chooses to rest some other day than Sunday. In his written opinion, Mr. Field said that he had found that in 25 states of the Union, Sunday laws had been held to be constitutional. That this is so, there can be no doubt. On this subject, as on that of blasphemy, which I have already noticed, the younger states, both in legislation and judicial decisions, have followed the example of the older states. These have followed the decisions of the oldest, and the oldest followed the example and the presidents of the colonies, and every one of the colonies had Sunday laws because everyone had an established religion. These followed the precedents of the English system, which is wholly a church and state system. The church and state system of England severed itself from the papal rule when Henry VIII renounced allegiance to the Pope and put himself at the head of the Church of England in the place of the Pope. The British system at that time was the papal system. The papal system was established by the mutual craft, flattery, and policy of Constantine and the ambitious bishops of his time when the first Sunday law was enacted. This, in a word, is the genealogy of the Sunday laws of the United States. They belong with an established religion, a union of church and state. And in this country, they have been almost universally sustained either upon the British principle of the omnipotence of Parliament or upon the church and state principles of the colonies, of the British government, and of the papacy. The law of Pennsylvania, sustained by the decision referred to by Judge Cooley, was virtually a colonial law, which was a part of the system in which nobody who did not confess and acknowledge one Almighty God to be the creator, upholder, and ruler of the world could be a citizen. The Supreme Court of New York sustains Sunday laws by at once declaring Christianity to be the established religion of that state. This is based upon Chief Justice Kent's decision before referred to, which cited a law of the colony which declared that the profanation of the Lord's Day was the great scandal of the Christian faith. That decision of Judge Kent's made Christianity the established religion of the state of New York by citing the precedents of the papal institutions of modern Europe and the pagan nations of antiquity. This again proves Sunday laws to belong with established religions, with the union of church and state finding their basis in papal and pagan institutions. In every statute book in America, with scarcely an exception, Sunday laws are found under the head of offenses against religion. This springs naturally from the colonial legislation, where each colony deemed itself the special guardian of God and of some particular form of religion. But according to the word of Christ, the civil power has nothing to do with either God or religion, nor with offenses against God or religion. Religion is defined by Webster as, quote, the recognition of God as an object of worship, love, and obedience, close quote. Another definition given by the National Reform Association itself is, quote, man's personal relation of faith and obedience to God, close quote. Civil government has nothing to do with a man's personal relation of faith in obedience to God. If he has no faith at all and makes no pretensions to obedience to God, that is nothing to the civil government so long as the man conducts himself civilly. Neither has civil government anything to do with offenses against God. The Lord himself can attend to that. A man is responsible alone to God for the offenses which he commits against God. Civil government has no business to establish a religion and then make offenses against it criminal, nor has it any business to put itself in the place of God and presume to declare that an offense against the government idea of God is an offense against God. How is the civil government to know whether an act offends God or not? The fact of the matter is that just as soon as Sunday laws are investigated at all in the light of truth or justice or law, it is found that they are inseparable from an established religion, inseparable from a union of church and state. This is further shown by a mere glance at the British system as set forth by Blackstone in his chapter on Offenses Against God and Religion. There, profanation of the Lord's Day is classed with such things as apostasy, heresy, reviling the ordinances of the church, nonconformity to the worship of the church, witchcraft, conjuration, enchantment, sorcery, religious imposture, such as falsely pretending an extraordinary commission from heaven, adultery as an ecclesiastical offense cognizable by the spiritual court, and such confusion of civil and religious ideas as the punishment of drunkenness as an offense against God and religion. This is the company with which Sunday laws belong. The penalty for apostasy was, first, burning to death. This fell into disuse after a while. Then the penalty was that for the first offense, the offender should be rendered incapable to hold any office or place of trust. At such legal nonsense as this, the United States Constitution struck a death blow in the clause which declares that no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under this government. And by the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, this government utterly separated itself from the whole system of offenses against God and religion so long maintained by the British government, by the colonies, and even yet by many of the states, and which is characteristic of all church and state governments, governments of established religion, by declaring that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. This is sound American principle and accords with the word of Jesus Christ. And the effort ought to be throughout this whole nation to lift the constitutions, the legislation, and the jurisprudence of the states up to the level of that of the national constitution. But instead of doing that, and so carrying this whole nation boldly onward in the march of liberty, enlightenment, and progress, these people go about to bring down our national system of constitution and laws to the level of that of the states, which is the level of that of the colonies, which is the level of that of the British system, which is the level that of the papacy, which is the system of paganism under the cover of the Christian name. Dr. Eliot here today cited Edgar Athelstan and Alfred in support of Sunday laws, to be sure. And with equal force, he can cite these and many others of the Dark Ages in support of tithes to the clergy, the supremacy of the monks in civil affairs, the holy anointing of kings by the Pope, and for any and every other thing that belongs with the papal system. He can carry his Sunday law precedents farther back than that. He can go back to the time of Theodosius and Constantine. He can find, and so can you or anybody else, that as Pontifex Maximus of the old pagan system, Constantine had the plenary power of appointing holy days. He can find that by virtue of this power, Constantine established the first Sunday law of all time in honor of the venerable Day of the Sun, whose special devotee he was, and also that as Bishop of Externals of the new pagan system, the papal, which office he assumed by virtue of his political conversion to the political Christianity of his time, he played into the hands of the ambitious bishops by giving them in that Sunday law their coveted use of the power of the state for the furtherance of their aims to compel men to accept the decrees and submit to the dictates of the church. He and all others will find that this is the literal truth of the origin of Sunday laws. All this is supported by abundance of testimony of undoubted authority. So eminent a divine as Dean Stanley declares plainly that the retention of the old pagan name Dia Solis, or Sunday, for the weekly Christian festival, quote, is owing to the union of pagan and Christian sentiment with which the first day of the week was recommended by Constantine to his subjects, pagan and Christian alike, as the venerable day of the sun. It was his mode of harmonizing the discordant religions of the empire under one common institution, close quote. This same mode of harmonizing paganism with Christianity was further illustrated by his imperial coins, bearing on one side the name of Christ, and on the other side the figure of the sun god with the inscription, "The Unconquerable Sun." This confusion of pagan and Christian ideas and practices is what made the papacy, the union of church and state, and the confusion of civil and religious things from which, with the exception of the government of the United States, the nations have not even yet freed themselves. This, sir, is the authority, and the only authority for Sunday laws. Sunday has no basis whatever as a civil institution. It never had any. And the only basis it has or ever had as a religious institution is in that confusion of paganism and Christianity which made the papacy with all that it is or ever was. As authority for Sunday and as the basis of this legislation, Dr. Johnson here today appealed to the Fourth Commandment. The American Sabbath Union, now in session in this city and which is working for the passage of this bill, likewise declares the basis of their whole movement to be the Fourth Commandment. It is proper, therefore, to inquire, what authority is there for Sunday laws in the Fourth Commandment? As this is a question of legislation and of law, I shall examine it from the standpoint of law. Suppose, then, that this bill has become a law, and the courts, in construing it, take judicial cognizance of the Fourth Commandment as the basis of the law. Courts are guided by certain well-established rules in the construction of laws. According to these rules, what would be the result of the judicial construction of such a law upon the basis of the Fourth Commandment? Number one, what a court is to do is to declare the law as written. The Fourth Commandment as written is as follows, quote, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Close quote. That commandment, as written, says, quote, "The seventh day is the Sabbath," close quote. Consequently, at the very first step, the first day of the week, as declared in the bill, and as these people demand, would be completely shut out. But if any should innocently inquire, the seventh day of what? The commandment itself is ready with an explicit answer. It is the day upon which the Lord rested from the work of creation. In that work, he employed 6 days, and the seventh day he rested, and that alone, as Dr. Johnson has said, established the weekly division of time. As those 7 days formed the first week of time, the seventh of those seven was the seventh day of the week, and that is the seventh day fixed in the commandment. This is confirmed by the scriptures throughout. The New Testament itself declares that the Sabbath is passed before the first day of the week comes. Mark 16, 1 and 2 says, quote, "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." Close quote. Those people mentioned in this scripture came to the sepulchre very early in the morning of the first day of the week. Yet the Sabbath was passed. This National Sunday Bill, which is here under discussion, proposes to secure the religious observance of the Sabbath on the first day of the week. But such a thing can never be done, because according to the scripture, the Sabbath is past before the first day of the week comes. It matters not how early persons may come into the first day of the week and its observance, they will be too late to find the Sabbath in it, because by the word of the Lord, it is past before the first day of the week comes. This is made yet more positive, if need be, by the record in Luke 23, verse 56, and Luke 24, verse 1, which says, quote, "And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them." Close quote. Here it is declared that certain people rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And then on the first day of the week, they did what they would not do on the Sabbath day. This proves conclusively that the Sabbath day, according to the commandment which these men cite, and which is supposed that the courts will have to interpret when this becomes a law, this proves that Sabbath day is the day before the first day of the week, and therefore plainly demonstrates that the seventh day named in the commandment is nothing else than the seventh day of the week. Therefore, if courts, in the interpretation of this commandment as the basis of a Sunday law, declare the law as written and as defined by the plain word of the Lord, they will have to declare that the seventh day of the week and not the first day is the Sabbath. Number two, in the case of all law, it is the intent of the lawgiver that is to be enforced. What then was the intent of the lawgiver when the fourth commandment was given? Did the lawgiver declare or show in any way his intention? He did. When the Lord gave that law at Sinai, he did not leave it to the people to interpret it to suit themselves, nor to interpret it at all. By three special acts every week, kept up continuously for nearly 40 years, he showed his intent in the law. The people were fed by manna in their 40 years wandering. But on the seventh day of the week, no manna ever fell. On the sixth day of the week, there was a double portion, and that which was gathered on that day would keep over the seventh, which it could not be made to do at any other period or over any other day in the week. By this means, the lawgiver signified his intent upon the subject of observing the day mentioned in that law and keeping it up continuously for so long a time made it utterly impossible that his intent should be mistaken. Therefore, if the courts of the United States shall ever take judicial cognizance of the fourth commandment, which is held forth by these people as the basis and the authority for their movement, according to this rule, the seventh day of the week, and not the first day, will have to be declared the Sabbath. Number three, when words are plain in a written law, there is an end to all construction. They must be followed. Are the words of the fourth commandment plain words? They are. There is not an obscure nor an ambiguous word in the commandment. Then, according to this rule, if ever that question becomes one of judicial cognizance in the courts of the United States, the seventh day of the week, and not the first day, will have to be declared to be the Sabbath. That is all that the courts can declare. Therefore, the conclusion of the whole matter thus far is that if our courts are to remain courts of law and are to be guided by the established rules for the construction of law, they never can uphold any law for the enforcement of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day on the first day of the week. Just here, however, another element comes into court, and that is the theological. The theologians step in right here and declare that the intention of the fourth commandment has been changed, and that now, instead of that commandment's requiring the observance of the seventh day in remembrance of creation, it requires the observance of the first day of the week in remembrance of the resurrection of Christ. To reach this point, they first declare that the phrase "the seventh day" in the commandment is indefinite, that it does not enjoin the observance of any particular day, but only of one day in seven. But such a construction is not only clearly in violation of established rules for the construction of law, but it involves an assumption of power on their part that can never be allowed. Admitting, for argument's sake, that that phrase in the commandment is indefinite, it must be admitted that the Lord, when he wrote it, intentionally made it indefinite, because the scripture says that when he had spoken these words, he added no more. He had nothing more to say on the subject. What he said then was final. If then that statement be indefinite, he intended it so, and no other than the Lord ever can or ever has the right to make it definite. But the theologians, just as soon as they make it indefinite to escape the obligation which it enjoins to observe the seventh day, then make it definite in order to sustain the supposed obligation to keep the first day of the week. Consequently, when they make it definite after having declared that the Lord made it indefinite, they assume the power and the prerogative to do what the Lord intentionally declined to do. And in that, they put themselves above God. So much for their theological assumptions. Such a course is not only theologically an assumption of almighty power, but on the basis of law, it is a violation of the rule which declares that, quote, number four, no forced or unnatural construction is to be put upon the language of a statute, close quote. To make the phrase "the seventh day" in that commandment indefinite and mean any one day in seven and not any seventh day in particular, nothing else than to put a forced and unnatural construction upon the language, not only of the commandment itself throughout, but on all the language of the scriptures upon the subject of the commandment. Further, to make that commandment support the observance of the first day of the week in commemoration of the resurrection is not only to put a forced and most unnatural construction upon it, but it is a direct violation of that other rule of law which declares that, quote, a constitution or statute is not to be made to mean one thing at one time and another at some subsequent time when the circumstances may have so changed as perhaps to make a different rule in the case seem desirable. The meaning of the constitution or statute is fixed when it is adopted, and it is not different at any subsequent time when a court has occasion to pass upon it. Close quote. As I have clearly proved, the meaning of the fourth commandment, when it was given, was that the seventh day of the week should be observed, and for the reason that God rested that day from the work of creation and blessed the day and hallowed it. That Sabbath day, for that reason, was established before man had sinned, and before there was any need of the resurrection of Christ. If man had never sinned, the day would have been observed for the reason given, in commemoration of the rest of the Creator from his work of creation. That being the meaning of the commandment when the commandment was given, that must be the meaning of the commandment so long as the commandment remains. And according to this rule, it can never be made to mean anything else, although to the theologians who wish to have it so, the circumstances concerning the resurrection may seem to make it desirable. Here the question very pertinently arises. Shall the Congress and the courts of the United States adopt the wishes of the theologians and, in violation of the rules of law, undertake to make the statute of God mean that which it was never intended to mean? In contemplation of this demand, which is now being made by the theologians, the words of Judge Cooley, Constitutional Limitations, page 67, are worthy of consideration by Congress as well as by the judges of the United States courts. He says, quote, "A court of legislature, which should allow a change of public sentiment to influence it in giving to a written constitution a construction not warranted by the intention of its founders, would be justly chargeable with reckless disregard of official oath and public duty," close quote. The theologians have given to the Fourth Commandment a construction which is not in any sense warranted by the intention of the author of the commandment. They come to the national legislature and ask it to allow itself to be influenced by these theological sentiments in giving to that written constitution of the government of God a construction which is not warranted by the intention of founder of that constitution. As Judge Cooley says, such a thing done to a human constitution, an earthly statute, would be reckless disregard of official oath and public duty. But if this is true in the case of things wholly human and earthly, what should be thought of such an action with reference to the divine institution and heavenly law? Will the national legislature allow this theological sentiment to influence it to commit an act with reference to the constitution and laws of the living God, which, if committed with reference to the laws of men, would be reckless disregard of official oath and public duty? Not only do I ask, is the national legislature ready to do this, but is it ready also by doing it to force the United States courts into the sanctioning of it in direct violation of the plainest principles of every rule for the construction of law? Is the national legislature ready to take the step which would turn all our courts of law into courts of theology? For such would be the only effect of the enactment of such a law as is here demanded by the theologians, because when the law comes to be interpreted by the courts upon the basis upon which the law is enacted, the first day of the week as the Sabbath can never be sustained by rules of law or by principles of interpretation established in law. The only way it can ever be sustained is by principles established by the theologians and by theological distinctions in total disregard of the rules of law, and the effect of it can be nothing else than to turn our courts of law into courts of theology. More than this, the scriptures plainly and logically show the seventh day to be the Lord's Day. The actual expression, the Lord's Day, is used but once in the Bible, and that in Revelation 1 verse 10, saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But that text does not say what day of the week the Lord's day is. Other texts in the Bible, however, speak on the subject in such a way as logically to show what day is meant by the expression the Lord's day. The Lord himself said, quote, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Mark 2:28, close quote. The Lord also said, quote, the seventh day is the Sabbath, close quote. Here are two plain scripture statements which may form the premises of a syllogism. Thus, major, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Minor, the Sabbath day is the Sabbath. The only conclusion that can ever be drawn from these premises is, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the seventh day. That conclusion is just as sound as these two statements of Scripture are, and the two statements of Scripture are as plain and positive on that subject as any two statements ever can be made. Forming another syllogism, of which the above conclusion shall be the minor, we have this, major. Whatever day it is of which the Son of Man is Lord is the Lord's day, minor. The Son of Man is Lord of the seventh day, therefore the Lord's day is the seventh day. This logic is unquestionable. This conclusion is just as true as the Scripture itself. Therefore, as surely as courts undertake the interpretation of any statute enforcing the observance of the Lord's day and enter upon an inquiry as to what day is the Lord's day, they will, if logical, be brought face to face with the fact as demonstrated by the word of the Lord himself, that the seventh day and not the first day is the Lord's day. But it will probably be said that the courts are not to enter upon the interpretation of Scripture. They are to interpret the law as it has been enacted and as it is written. And the law as enacted says that the first day of the week is the Lord's day. And that is as far as the courts can go. Suppose that be granted. Then that puts the United States government into the place where it establishes an institution as the Lord's and enforces its observance, which not only the Lord has not established, but which is directly contrary to the plain word of the Lord upon the subject of this institution and its observance. One or the other of these alternatives, therefore, the United States government will be forced to adopt as surely as this bill or anyone like it shall ever become a law. The government will either have to become the authoritative interpreter of Scripture for all the citizens of the government, or else it will have to put itself in the place of God and authoritatively declare that observances established by the state and which it calls the Lord's are the Lord's indeed, although the word of the Lord declares the contrary. Is the United States government ready to take either of these positions? Is the government of the United States ready to force the government of the United States to the alternative of taking one or the other of these positions? By taking of either of these positions by the government would be nothing else than for this enlightened nation in this period of the 19th century to assume the place, the power, and the prerogatives of the governments of the Middle Ages in enforcing the dogmas and the definitions of the theologians and executing the arbitrary and despotic will of the church. Thus, from whatever point this subject of Sunday laws may be viewed, it plainly appears that aside from the papacy, there is no authority whatever for Sunday laws, not even for Sunday keeping, and that the only effect that a national Sunday law could ever have will be only evil, and that continually. Let Congress now and forever decidedly and utterly refuse to have anything to do with it in any way whatever, and let all the people, instead of sanctioning a movement to bring the national legislation down to the degraded level of the states on this subject, put forth every effort to bring the legislation of the states up to that place where it shall be limited as the power of Congress is limited by the declaration of the national constitution that it shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, in the name of law, constitutional and statutory, moral and civil, in the name of enlightenment and progress, in the name of reason and the revelation of Jesus Christ, I seriously ask, why should the people of such a nation as this, living under such a constitution as is our national constitution, be asked to return to the papal system in the Dark Ages, which was only the inevitable outcome of the wicked scheme that was conceived in sin, the man of sin, and brought forth in iniquity, the mystery of iniquity in the days of Constantine? Why should such a people as this, dwelling under the best constitution and the most enlightened influences of all ages, be asked to return to the wicked system that characterized the Middle Ages? No, sir. The noblemen who pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor when they established our Constitution separated, as they supposed, forever this nation from all the wicked influences of the church and state system of the colonies of England and of all other nations of all times. And under this Constitution, in true liberty, civil and religious, in genuine enlightenment and progress, this nation has deservedly stood as the beacon of light of the world for 100 years. Let this splendid nation ever still look forward and not backward. Let it still hold its honored place before all the nations. And God forbid that by any such effort as is now being made in behalf of this Sunday law, this glorious nation should be brought down from her high place and made to follow in the papal train. Gentlemen, no further argument is needed to show that the Sunday laws of all the states and the principles of the decisions of the Supreme Courts which sustain them are wholly wrong, springing from the papal principle of church and state and supported by the equally un-American principle of the omnipotence of the legislative power. They are totally subversive of American principles, yet Sunday laws have never been and never can be sustained on any other principle. And this is only to say that which is the sum of all this discussion. There is no foundation in justice, in right, or even in expediency for any Sunday laws, or the Lord's Day laws, or the Sabbath laws under any government on this earth. Appendix A. The American Sabbath Union, in its monthly documents, has tried to make it appear that, in my argument before the Senate committee, I admitted the right of the government to make Sunday laws for the public good. The effort was not only made by the association in its own documents, but the document and statements were reprinted in our day. To counteract the influence of this effort, as well as to make the point yet clearer, if possible, and expose another method which the Sunday law workers employ to secure support for their movement, I insert the following. Open letter. To the Reverend J.H. Knowles, Secretary of the American Sabbath Union. Dear Sir, in the monthly documents of the American Sunday Association, edited by yourself, you have chosen to charge me with insincerity. You have also done your best to make it appear that I admit all that the friends of the Sunday rest law generally claim, the right of the government to make Sunday laws for the public good. You have garbled extracts from the report of my speech before the Senate committee on the Sunday law, and then have italicized certain words and sentences in one passage to try to make it appear that I admit the right of the government to make Sunday laws for the public good. You have quoted from my speech the following words in the following way, quote, whenever any civil government attempts to enforce anything in regard to any one of the first four commandments, it invades the prerogative of God and is to be disobeyed. I do not say resisted, but disobeyed. The state in its legislation can never legislate properly in regard to any man's religious faith or in relation to anything in the first four commandments of the Decalogue. But if in the exercise of his religious convictions under the first four commandments he invades the right of his neighbor, then the civil government says that it is unlawful. Why? Because it is irreligious or because it is immoral? Not at all, but because it is uncivil, and for that reason only. Close quote. It is in the italicizing of these words that your effort is made to make me admit what I continually and consistently denied before the committee, and do deny everywhere else. You have inserted in the above quotation three periods indicating that a portion has been left out, and you know full well, sir, that in the portion which is there left out is the following. Senator Blair, you oppose all the Sunday laws of the country then? Mr. Jones, yes, sir. Senator Blair, you are against all Sunday laws? Mr. Jones, yes, sir. We are against every Sunday law that was ever made in this world, from the first enacted by Constantine to this one now proposed. Senator Blair, state and national alike? Mr. Jones, state and national, sir. Not only were these words there, but in that portion which you have printed following the italicized words, you yourself have printed my plain denial of the right of any 999 people out of 1,000 to compel the 1,000th man to rest on the day on which the majority rest in the following from Senator Blair. The majority has a right to rule in what pertains to the regulation of society, and if Caesar regulates society, then the majority has a right in this country to say what shall be rendered to Caesar. Mr. Jones, if 999 people out of every 1,000 in the United States kept the seventh day, that is, Saturday, and I deemed it my choice and right to keep Sunday, I would insist on it, and they would have no right to compel me to rest on Saturday. Senator Blair, in other words, you take the grounds that for the good of society, irrespective of the religious aspect of the question, society may not require abstinence from labor on the Sabbath if it disturbs others? Mr. Jones, no, sir. Senator Blair, you are logical all the way through that there shall be no Sabbath. That last expression of mine saying no, sir, is an accord and was intended when spoken to be in accord with Senator Blair's inquiring statement whether society may not require abstinence from labor on the Sabbath. My answer there means, and when it was spoken, it was intended to mean that society may not do so. As to its disturbing others, I had just before proved that the common occupations of men who choose to work on Sunday or any other day do not disturb and cannot disturb the rest of the majority who choose to rest that day. Again, a little farther along, you print another passage in which are the following words. Senator Blair, You would abolish any Sabbath in human practice which shall be in the form of law unless the individual here and there sees fit to observe it? Mr. Jones, certainly. That is a matter between man and his God. Now, I should like for you in a monthly document or by some other means to show how, by any fair means or by any sincere purpose, you can, even by the use of italics, make in that speech admit the right of the government to make Sunday laws for the public good. You know, sir, that in that speech I distinctly stated that any human laws for the enforcement of the Sabbath, instead of being for the good of society, are for the ruin of society. Again, you know, for you printed it in one of your documents, that Senator Blair said to me, "You are logical all the way through that there shall be no Sabbath." You know that in another place he said again to me, "You are entirely logical because you say there shall be no Sunday legislation by state or nation either." Now, sir, I repeat, you have charged me with insincerity. Anyone making such a charge as that ought to be sincere. Will you therefore explain upon what principle it is that you claim to be sincere in this thing, when in the face of these positive and explicit statements to the contrary, and Senator Blair's confirmation of them to that effect, you can deliberately attempt to force into my words a meaning that was never there, that was never intended to be there, and that never can by any honest means be put there? More than this, it can hardly be thought that Senator Blair will very highly appreciate the compliment that you have paid to his logical discernment, when in the fact of his repeated statement that I was logical all the way through, you force into my words a meaning that could have no other effect than to make me illogical all the way through. I have no objection to your printing my words as they were spoken, but I do object to your forcing into them a meaning directly contrary to that which the words themselves convey and which they were intended to convey, and I further object to your so garbling my statements as to make it possible for you to force into them a meaning that they never can honestly be made to bear. In that speech also, I said that if an idol worshiper in this country should attempt to offer a human sacrifice, the government should protect the life of its subject from the exercise of that man's religion, that he has the right to worship any idol that he chooses, but that he has not the right to commit murder in the worship of his idol, and the state forbids the murder without any reference at all to the question as to whether that man is religious or whether he worships or not, with no reference at all to the commandment which forbids idol worship, with no thought whatever of forbidding his idolatry. I stated also that if anybody claiming apostolic example should practice community of property, and in carrying out that practice should take your property or mine without our consent, the state would forbid the theft without any reference at all to the man's religious opinions, and with no thought of forbidding the practice of community of property. You know that it was with direct reference to these words that I used the words which you have italicized. I there distinctly denied that the state can ever of right legislate in relation to anything in the first four commandments of the Decalogue. But if any man in the exercise of his rights under the first four commandments, and in this case, under the fourth commandment, should invade the right of his neighbor, as I have expressed it, by endangering his life, his liberty, or his property, or attack his character, or invade his rights in any way, the government has the right to prohibit it because of the uncivility, but with never any question as to whether the man is religious or irreligious, and with never a purpose or a thought of forbidding the free exercise of any man's right to work on any day or all days as he chooses. This is precisely what every state in this union already does by statutes which punish disturbances of religious worship or religious meetings or peaceable assemblies of any sort. But there's a vast difference between such statutes as these and the ones which you desire shall be enacted. These are strictly civil statutes, prohibiting incivility, and are far from anything like the enforcement of religious observances. The Sunday law workers complain of the disturbance of their right worship on Sunday. If they are sincere in this, why don't they enforce the laws already on the statute books prohibiting disturbance of worship? California, for instance, prohibits disturbance of worship under penalty of $500 fine and 6 months in jail. But instead of having such legitimate laws in force, you propose to prohibit the disturbance of your worship on Sunday by compelling everybody to keep Sunday. Upon this same principle, you would have the state forbid the offering of human sacrifices by an idol worshiper by compelling him to keep the second commandment. In short, the principle is that you would have the state prohibit incivility by compelling everybody else to be religious. And you are so enraptured with this distorted view that you have chosen in your sincerity and by italics to force me to sanction the wicked principle. But it will not work. I say always, if your worship is disturbed on Sunday or any other time, let the state punish the person or persons who create the disturbance. Let the state punish them by such strictly legitimate statutes as the state already have on this subject. But let the state never attempt to prohibit disturbance of worship by trying to compel men to worship, nor attempt to prohibit incivility by enforcing religious observances. This is just what I had in view, and is precisely what I meant in the words which you have italicized. All this is further shown in the argument which I made, in that immediately following the words which you have italicized, I proved that Sunday work does not disturb the rest or the worship of those who keep Sunday. And the conclusion of that is, therefore, that there is no basis for Sunday laws on that ground. This I prove by the fact that the people who make this the ground of their demand for Sunday laws do not recognize for an instant that work on Saturday disturbs the rest or the worship of the people who keep Saturday. I there showed that if your work on Saturday does not disturb my rest or my worship, my work on Sunday cannot disturb your rest or your worship. I made this argument not only on this principle, but from actual experience. I know from an experience of 15 years that other people's work on Saturday does not disturb either my rest or my worship on that day. There are Seventh-day Adventists in every state and territory of this nation, in Canada, in nearly every country of Europe, the Sandwich Islands, Australia, South America, China, South Africa, and other places. They all rest every Saturday. They all keep it as the Sabbath unto the Lord. But no person has ever yet heard of a Seventh-day Adventist who ever complained that his rest on the Sabbath was disturbed by other men's work. Not only is this so, but the Seventh-day Adventists have organized churches in the great majority of the states and territories of this union. These churches are found in country places, in villages, in towns, and in cities. They meet for worship every Saturday, and although, as everybody knows, Saturday is the busiest day of the week, in the midst of such busy cities as Chicago, Denver, San Francisco, Minneapolis, and Kansas City, these churches of Seventh-day Adventists assemble regularly for worship, and no person has ever yet heard of any Seventh-day Adventist making a complaint that their worship was disturbed by the work, the business, or the traffic that is carried on by other people on that day. The fact is, our worship is not disturbed by these things. Now, sir, If all the labor, the business, and the traffic that is done on Saturday, the day which is acknowledged by all to be the busiest day of the week, if all this, in such cities as I have named, does not disturb our rest or our worship, will you please explain how it is that your rest and your worship are disturbed on Sunday, when there is not 1,000th part as much labor or business or traffic done on that day as is done on Saturday? This, dear sir, is only an additional argument, but one which rests on the living experience of thousands of people every seventh day, conclusively showing that your whole theory and claim for Sunday laws break down utterly at every point. Alonzo T. Jones. Appendix B. The following letter from Cardinal Gibbons to Mr. D. E. Lindsay of Baltimore shows, from the Cardinal himself, that the counting of all the Roman Catholics of the country in favor of the Sunday law on the Cardinal's endorsement, as Dr. Crafts and the Women's Christian Temperance Union have done, was wholly unwarranted. This is exactly as I argued before the Senate Committee and as we have argued everywhere else. We have never blamed Cardinal Gibbons for that which Dr. Crafts and the Women's Christian Temperance Union put upon him. Cardinal's residence, 408 North Charles Street, Baltimore, Maryland, February 27, 1889. Quote, "My dear sir, in reply to your favor dated February 25, 1889, duly received, His Eminence Cardinal Gibbons desires me to write to you that whatsoever countenance His Eminence has given to the Sunday law referred to in your favor, as he had not the authority, so he had not the intention of binding the archbishops, the bishops, or the Catholic laity of the United States. His Eminence bids me to say to you that he was moved to write a letter favoring the passage of the bill, mainly from a consideration of the rest and recreation which will result to our poor, overworked fellow citizens, and of the facility which it would then afford them of observing the Sunday in a religious and decorous way. It is incorrect to assume that His Eminence, in the alleged words of Senator Blair set forth in your favor, signed the bill, thus pledging 7,200,000 Catholics as endorsing the bill. I have the honor to remain, with much respect, yours faithfully, J. P. Donahue, Chancellor. 2 D. E. Lindsley, 708 Renner Avenue, Baltimore, Maryland. This is the end of the reading of the National Sunday Law, the argument of A. T. Jones before the U.S. Senate Committee, December 1888.